Before we actually turn to the Word this evening, I want to thank Phil for leading us in worship and for John reading the Scriptures and leading us to God in prayer. I also want to draw to your attention, in the vestibule outside, there is this petition for the Coalition of Marriage asking that we sign up to show that we are not happy with the government considering a redefinition of marriage. If you could sign that this evening, we can then see that it gets back to the appropriate bodies as soon as possible. So we turn to God's Word now, and we turn back to this passage that Phil read to us from Matthew chapter 5. As he said, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. We have been looking at it in recent weeks, and last week we looked at this terrific section, verses 17 to 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ showed that he had not come to do away with the law, but in fact to fulfill it. And we saw him as the one who prepares such a great salvation, completing the law, making us right with God as we confess our sins and as we call upon him. We now move on in the study of this sermon. The Lord has laid out the Beatitudes. He has talked about us being salt and light. And in many ways, from here on in the sermon, he is applying the principles that he has laid down. In what is commonly called the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 10 or 9, depending on how people break them up, we have the principles that undergird the Christian life, the characteristics that show we are Christians. Let me just remind you of them in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we have this great list here saying this is what undergirds us as Christians. These are the evidences that we are walking with God. But when we come to verse 21, the Lord uses a formula which he uses on a number of occasions as he enters into another application of the principles of the teaching that he wants to bring out. He uses this formula, you have heard that it was said, then verse 22, but I say to you. In other words, this is how the Pharisees teach, maybe, the Old Testament, or teach their traditions, because so often what the Pharisees did, they took a statement from the Old Testament and they said, this is how it works out. These are the rules that you have to keep in order to fulfill the teaching of what God has said in this particular principle of his word. So when the Lord says, you have heard that it was said, it's not simply a quotation from the Old Testament. Sadly, the Pharisees were guilty of doing what Moses warned them they should not do. They actually added to the Word of God. Just like certain groups these days, the Mormons, for example, they say, oh yes, we believe the Bible, but alongside the Bible, we have the teachings of Joseph Smith. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Yes, we've got the Old Testament, but don't forget these things. So let's look at what is being said here. What is the recognized standard? What was it that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law expected of people in the days of Jesus? Well, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, there is a definite Old Testament principle here, definite Old Testament teaching. In the Ten Commandments, we are told you shall not murder. And this is a principle that had been taught by God to the redeemed community, to his people, since the flood. When Noah came out of the ark, the Lord says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From this fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And this is the principle that had been taught since the days of Noah, which was formulated in the Ten Commandments, and it is that to which the Lord goes back to now. He is defending human life. He is showing that human life should not be treated lightly. He is saying that if human life is taken, then judgment demands that another life, the life that was guilty for taking that life, should also be taken. And he is building on that fact. But with each of the matters that Christ raises here in chapter 5, he wants to deal not simply with the principle, but with the overemphasis that the Pharisees placed upon this, or the adjustment of priorities. So what is the Lord getting at here? Well, let's help us to understand who the Pharisees are. And in Luke 18, we have that story where two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, as he stood up and he said his words, did he pray? Well, people would dispute that. But he said this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That summarized the Pharisees. I've got it right. I've got it sorted. I know that I've reached this standard with God. Everybody else is down there. And that is what is behind what the Lord is saying here. The Pharisees said, yep, do not murder. And they, by giving this definition, amended it, adapted it in such a way that their behavior, even if it was just short of murder, was quite acceptable. But Jesus is saying, no, there is more to it than that. And we'll come on to this slightly later. But the point that Christ is making here is well illustrated by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The Pharisees could say, we have never been guilty of murder. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter looked that crowd in the eye and he said this, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But we didn't kill him. We didn't nail him to the cross. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. No, they didn't drive in the nails. No, they weren't the ones who whipped him. But they were the ones who made sure that it happened. And Jesus is driving through the veneer. He is driving through the religious mask that I was talking to the children about this morning. And he's saying, you may not have nailed Christ to the cross, but you were the ones who paid for his blood. And therefore, you are responsible before God. The Pharisees were saying, we uphold the law of Moses. We have never killed anyone. But Jesus, secondly, gets to the heart of the matter. They had their recognized standard, but Jesus says, this is the reality of it. This is the principle that God was underlining when he gave that commandment back in the Ten Commandments. And in verse 22, he certainly gets to the heart of the matter. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. That is what underlies what Christ is saying here. Christ says, yeah, you've never actually been the one to throw the spear or to use the knife, as it would have been in those days. But, in effect, throughout my ministry, you will, in fact, seek my life. Let me just read to you four statements from the Gospels. Matthew 26, together they plotted to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Mark 14, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. John 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. John 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Time after time after time, these men who were teachers of the Word of God had one malicious intention, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he begins where he does in his application of the principles on the Sermon on the Mount. The arrest and mock trial of Jesus, the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, show us that these so-called religious models, models of virtue and perfect lives, they were capable of mob rule. They were capable of being driven by a desire for blood. So when Jesus deals with the whole subject of you shall not murder, he actually gets to the heart of the matter. And what he says is that every misused word is in effect a form of judgment, a form of murder, and will incur the judgment of God. Whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, whoever says, you fool. Anger, friends, in and of itself is not sin. We must put that out of our mind. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry in the temple. In effect, he was angry this morning as we dealt with Lazarus. And he was considering again the effects of the fall. Anger itself is not sin, but uncontrolled anger is. And that is what Christ is getting at here. You may not kill someone, but how often have you been guilty of verbal abuse? Character assassination, where you try to degrade someone by your words. Christ is getting at all of these things. You insult someone. You call that person a fool. Again, God calls people fools. The psalmist on two occasions says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But what is Christ getting at here? He is saying, when your attitude is that you look at another person, and in effect you say they're subhuman because of their race, because of their sex, because of perhaps a physical or a mental illness, and you speak disparagingly of them, then you are guilty of breaking the principles of this great commandment. You shall not murder. Why? Why can we say that? Why is Jesus driving this home? Because, friends, every living human being is created in the image of God and is therefore to be respected as such. Every human being bears the image of God. The image has been marred. It has been spoilt in all of us, but it is there. Every human being, irrespective of what sin he or she may be guilty of, has to be respected as the image bearer of God. Friends, the way Jesus speaks here, he makes it quite clear that our attitude to others, no matter how insignificant, has eternal consequences. When he talks about we'll be liable to judgment, we'll be liable to the council, we'll be liable to the hell of fire, he may well be talking about political and legal arrangements. But there is that underlying idea that each and every one of us will give an account for every word and every attitude that we have said or thought. So the recognized standard, the heart of the matter, it is our attitude that is the heart of the matter. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ in effect says, get it sorted. The Green Cross Code, the children were taught, I don't know if they still are, said stop, look and listen. And in effect, that is what Christ is saying here when he says how this failure is to be corrected. He's not actually saying stop, look and listen. He is saying, stop, get it right, then worship. Now, very few of us can actually recite the whole of the shorter Westminster Catechism, but many of us will know the answer to the first question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so often, when we think of that answer, we think, well, it's vital that we are at worship regularly. It's vital that we do not miss the Lord's Supper. We must have our daily quiet time. These are the things that show us that we want to worship God and we want to enjoy Him forever. Stop. Is that what Christ is actually saying here? Go through the rituals, attend the services, say your prayers. No, Christ is not saying that here. He says, people say don't murder, and they come within a hair's breadth of murdering. You actually are guilty of breaking the commandment when you have the wrong attitude to people. And when you have this wrong attitude, then you, in fact, restrict your worship. So in verse 23, the Lord says this, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. What's he saying? He is saying, forget trying to go through the rituals of worship, knowing that your heart is not right with God and that you are not right with somebody that you know. Now, we have to read this in context, and they are not talking about a 6:30 service every Sunday evening, but they're talking about a form of worship where when a person felt that he had to make an offering in order to get right with God, he would go. Mary and Joseph came with the baby Jesus, and they were ready to make that offering. And in effect, what he's saying is, if you started the process of thanking God, of maybe making confession before God, then you have to make sure that you don't go through a formal act, but you get your relationships sorted out. When Matthew Henry speaks about this, remembering that your brother has something against you, he says, either really or in his apprehension. What he's saying is, if you know that there is an issue between you and somebody else, it might be their fault, it might be your fault. He said, do not go through that ritual. Don't go and offer that service. Maybe, to put it in our context, you're opening your Bible and you're ready to read your Bible notes in your, what we call, your daily quiet time. Maybe you're coming to church 20 past 10 on a Sunday morning, 20 past 6 on a Sunday evening, and somehow your conscience is pricked about a problem with your relationship with somebody else. In effect, Christ is saying, you have to respond to that. Well, what are we to do when we realize, when we remember that somebody has got something against us? Well, again, I want to emphasize that the Lord is not here apportioning blame. He's not saying the other person is at fault. He's not saying that the worshipper is at fault. When you know that there is a problem between you and somebody else, then you have to address it. You have to take every step that you can to produce reconciliation. You should stop your attempt at worship. Now that goes against a lot of our traditional ideas, doesn't it? It's an evening service. We have got to be there. But no, Christ is saying, make sure that your relationships with other people are right. Verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Seems so unspiritual to us, but we've got to be there. Friends, this is not my opinion. These are the words of Christ. And again, Matthew Henry says this, religious exercises are not acceptable to God if they are performed when we are angry. envy, malice, lack of love are sins so displeasing to God that nothing pleases him which comes from a heart wherein they are predominant. That's pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? Nothing is acceptable or pleasing to God from a heart wherein they are predominant. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Stop. Get right. Jesus spells it out. First, 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 be reconciled to your brother. We have here one of the great gospel words, isn't it? The work of reconciliation. It's not exactly the same word that is used in Romans 5, where we are told about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But they, both of them, the reconciled that is used here by the Lord Jesus Christ and the reconciled that is used by Paul, they come from a similar root. And they mean to be reconciled, to renew a friendship with someone where there has been a division. I thought, how am I going to apply this? Well, I don't want to simply, as it were, pinpoint issues that I think we need to be looking at. So let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does with this, because this is the opening statement of his application in this sermon. And what does he then go on to sort out? Well, in verses 27 to 32, he talks about lust. He talks about marriage and divorce. Are there problems within your marriage? Get it sorted. Verses 33 to 37, the Lord again comes back to how we speak to one another. Are you a person who is not very careful with his or her words? Get it sorted. Verses 38 to 48, he's here talking about retaliation and our attitude to people who hate us and might be seen, if you like, as formal enemies. Get it sorted. What is he saying? In effect, Christ is saying, when you come to worship and you realize that there is an unresolved issue in a relationship at home, at work, in the community, within the church, within wider society, you are responsible to sort that out before you come and offer your worship to God. The Apostle John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Boy, what a powerful thing to say. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What is John saying? What is Christ saying? They're both saying, get real. Take off the mask that I was speaking to the children about this morning. Don't be something, someone who is artificial. And the Lord Jesus Christ spells that out in the coming verses. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. We need to pay careful attention to to the illustration that the Lord is using here. It is an illustration. He isn't simply talking about legal issues. He is talking about the legal system. And he is saying, if you break the law of the land, this is what will happen. You cannot escape justice. But he is using it as a relationship, as a metaphor, as a picture, saying that if our relationships are not correct, then in effect, we imprison ourselves. We are not free to live as we want to live. We are, in fact, not free to come into the presence of God. If you remember that someone has anything against you, go to him. The facts are, friends, there is someone who has something against each and every one of us. God says, you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I wonder, when you come to church, do you go to the cross in silent prayer? Do you go and there confess your sin before God? Because he is the first one that we have to get right with before we come to worship. If you've never been to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save you, then your worship is meaningless. It's pointless. In fact, it is not worship. It is an offense in the sight of God. When you come to worship and there remember that God has something against you, go to the cross and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you. But we live in a real world. And it's often said very lightly, I love the church, it's just people I can't stand. It's not flippant, friends. Well, it is flippant, but it's horrible. If we have issues with our fellow believers, with our fellow church members, then as much as lies within us, we have to be reconciled. We have to do all that we can to make peace with our fellow brothers and sisters. Stop. Get right, then worship. Now Christ, as I said, was speaking in an Old Testament context. They didn't have the same formal meetings that we would have. There were formal meetings, but that isn't what Christ was getting at here. We don't have to offer sacrifices because Christ has already done that. But we do need to be regular at worship, and we do need to be in good relations with those who are present. And I've been in situations where I've known people at the end of a service get up and leave. In fact, I've been in some congregations when the church has been virtually full for the main service. And then we come to the communion and you get down to about a third of the congregation. Why? Because people have got differences with others within the congregation. That is not what the Lord is saying here. He isn't saying, if you're not right, don't come and worship. What he is saying is, if you know that you've got bad relationships, you must worship. And in order to worship, you must rectify, you must sort out, you must be reconciled in your relationships. We should never use a broken relationship as an excuse not to worship, as an excuse not to pray, as an excuse not to come to the Lord's table. It is said of Howell Harris, isn't it, that he was in church one day before he was converted, and he got up to leave before they came to the Lord's table. And the minister says, if you're not fit to come to the Lord's table, you are not fit to come to church, you're not fit to live, you are not fit to die. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the whole subject, yes, of murder, but of relationships. Relationships with God, but relationships with other people. And he says in verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He's been using the illustration of the legal system. If you have got someone that is going to take you to court, unless you deal with the issue, you will be imprisoned forever. And friends, I believe that there is a direct application to our relationships. If we do not deal with an issue, we imprison ourselves and we cause issues that will destroy our worship, will destroy our relationships with other people, and will constantly hinder us. I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to reconcile God with humanity. God came into this world to make peace between former enemies. The great message of the gospel is that there is peace between God and man because of Christ. But the great application of the gospel is that there is peace between human beings. Friends, we are the body of Christ. We have a relationship with one another. A hand that does not agree with the brain is a sick hand. A foot that will not respond to the messages from the head has probably suffered a stroke. And so we could go on building the relationship. There's nothing more horrible than a body distorted by the fact that the head has lost contact with the various parts of the body. Friends, we need to be reconciled to God. If you've never been to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you, you can and you must tonight. You must be reconciled with him because there are eternal consequences. If you want us to enjoy as a church the undeserved blessings of God, then I plead with you, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled with those with whom you need to be reconciled, so that God would truly be worshipped and we would know the glorious liberty of the gospel. We live in an age where people constantly say, my private life has got nothing to do with my public life. Rubbish! We are whole people. And if there's problems indoors, I can assure you there will be problems amongst the people of God. Stop. Get right. Then worship. And may God be worshipped as each of us fly to the cross and find our forgiveness in him again. Amen.